All right. And Todd said, let there be light, and there was. That timing was spot on. Production people, look at those guys. They're on top of it. Yeah, all right. So we're doing this table and chair thing, and my granddaughter saw this last week, and she wondered if I was doing it because I'm just tired now. I think my granddaughter thinks I'm really old. We are in the midst of this four-part series. This is message two in the series in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The series is called This Act of Grace. And it's common to wonder, I wonder if you think about this, I'm sure you do, I think about it, but it's common to wonder why God does what he does in the way that he does it. Do you ever wonder that? Why does God do the things that he does in the way that he does them? What are his purposes? What's his point? If you've read the Bible through, you know there's more than a few stories when you're reading the Bible through, and at the end of the story, you kind of just sit back and you're thinking about the story, and you might think to yourself, I would never do it that way. Like, God does something in a certain way. Would you, do you ever push yourself back from this table and just go, like, I would never do it the way that God is doing it? And that's how I feel. We're talking about money in this series and giving. That's how I feel about how God funds the church. I would never do it the way that he's doing it. The way God is doing it baffles me at times. And I was in a meeting this week, just to give you a little insight into how my thinking works. I was in a meeting this week, and the chairman of our elders was there, Peter, and our treasurer was there, Ben, and we were having this meeting. And I said to them at some point in the meeting, and this is like to accomplish all the visionary things that I want to do this year, I said to them, I need $1 million and three more staff members. That's what I said. And before they could respond, I said, and once I have that, I'll need another $1 million and three more staff members, right? Because that's, I think that that's the way I'm going to advance the mission here in the way that makes the most sense to me. And it's because I think that way. It's a blessing, it's a gifting from God, and it's also a curse at times. I think that way because as a somewhat visionary person, visionary in my leadership, I'm always somewhat dissatisfied with the way things are. I always want us to achieve more. That's why we brought Dean here today to talk about these kids, because we want more. We want more for Pastor Angel and the church in Bolivia. We want more for ourselves. We want more for these families. We want more. We always want to be reaching for more. And I'm somewhat dissatisfied with where we're at. And I often think and pray, God, I want more. The things I want are noble. They're good things. They're godly things. Drop another million on us. That's, I pray that. Drop another mill. Come on, God, you got it. And I wonder in my prayers, like, why he does it? What are his purposes? That's what we're going after today. What are God's purposes for, in my mind, because I'm praying this prayer and I'm thinking the way I'm thinking, God, what are your purposes in underfunding our ministry? I say that facetiously because I don't want to be struck dead by God. God, what are your purposes in underfunding it? That's what's in my mind. Now, the cool thing is, there's an answer to that in today's scripture passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Because as you can imagine, God is doing something. God is always doing something far greater than just, you know, doling out the cash. This is God. You know, it's like our heavenly banker, you know, who art in the storehouse, just keep doling out the cash. God's doing something far greater than just handing out money. And so far, what we've seen in this passage, in our first message last week, we see Paul, he's talking about this offering. It's a relief offering for the saints in Jerusalem. They're in a really tough spot. Paul's writing a letter to the Corinthians, and he's esteeming the Macedonians because the Macedonians are being super generous with this particular offering, and they're doing that out of their own poverty and the afflictions they're in. And he wants to say to the Corinthians, you ought to be a little bit more like the Macedonians in this. And as we look at this next part of it, we're going to see God's purposes in funding the ministry the way he does. And fair warning to everybody who's here today, these principles we're going to look at, these purposes we're going to look at are intensely personal. And every one of you, those who are believers, every one of you are going to have to take to heart the things that are being said here today. As we consider our own part in funding the mission because that's how God has chosen to fund it. It's not a bag of money outside the door when I pray for a million. It's God's people giving. So let's, I said all that, let's read the passage here. This is 2 Corinthians 8 to the end of the chapter here. So this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian believers, and he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much has nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So, give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. All right, God compels my giving in order to reveal his purposes. And we're going to see four purposes for God funding the ministry in the way that he does. Purpose number one, love as my compelling motivation. God does what he does because he wants to grow love inside of us. And it's going to be said a few times in this series, if I've not said it already, it's going to be said in a few different ways. But listen, mark it right now. I'm a pastor leading a church, and I'm going to tell you something you would hear very few pastors say. So you can clip this on video, post a reel on social media, let the world know that a pastor told you, if you don't want to give, don't give. Did you get it down? Did you get it down? If you don't want to give, don't give. If your heart isn't in it, then there's no point. And Paul's saying he wants their heart. Paul says, verse 8, he says, I say this, notice, he says, I say this, not as a command. It's not a command. But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Love needs to be the compelling motivation for why you give an offering, not a command. The scriptures do not command giving. They don't command it. It is the outflow of a Christian life that simply loves God and loves people, and we're going to see that. It's not a tip. You don't come here and tip God. You know, it's like, oh, God, you did a really good job this week. I'm going to give you 10% or 15%, or you get the machine now. It just has all the options. You pick 20 and you get into trouble. If you don't pick 20, you know, these are like the options in tipping. We're not tipping God. We're not tipping God for what he's done for us. It's not a tax. God's not taxing us. God's not establishing a tithe that we need to give to him, but it is what Paul calls throughout this passage an act of grace. Whenever you see that phrase, he's referring to this offering. It is an act of grace coming from a willing heart. And we're going to see that in more detail when we get to chapter 9, verse 7. in the fourth message. But here's the thing. Paul repudiates the idea that giving is a command-level obligation for Christians, as it was in the Old Testament, where it was a legal command to tithe a certain percentage. It's not a command. It is, as Paul says, evidence, proof of sincere faith. And it's something that the Macedonians had demonstrated. They demonstrated that they had love for Christ in them. They demonstrated, again, these are words that are in the passage, they demonstrated that their faith, their love was genuine. And Paul isn't the only one who's pointing out this very same theology. If you think about James, James wrote in his book, and this is very familiar, we talk about faith without works is dead. Here's the verse, James 2:17. James says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is saying that if there's no proof, if there's no evidence, it doesn't matter what you say. You can call yourself a Christian. You can say you have a profession of faith. You might have spent your entire life in the church. But if you don't have the works that show the evidence that that faith is genuine, then it's just words. Faith, what does he say? By itself, if faith is the only thing you have, if this profession is the only thing you have, and you don't have works, you don't really enjoy coming to church, don't ever give an offering, don't serve anywhere, not interested in telling anybody about Jesus, not really interested in worship. If you don't have all of that evidence, then what claim do you really have on being a Christian? That's what James is saying. The Apostle John says something very really similar. In chapter 4 of 1 John, he has this whole section where he's talking about the love of God and that love of God being evidence of genuine faith. And he says, these are just excerpts from verse 11 and 20, but you can read the whole section yourself. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If you don't love people and you say you love God, you don't love God, okay, unless you love people. He goes on to say, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, you're a liar. My grandfather, that was the worst word you could possibly, right up there with the F word. I mean, you couldn't say, it was right up there. You could not call someone a liar. And here it is in the scriptures. And that just shows the gravity of what's being said here. If you say you love God and you don't love people, you're a liar. You don't have faith. Now you think, this is really tough talk coming from the scriptures, from the Apostle John, from the Apostle Paul, from James, the head of the church in Jerusalem. Our love for others and sharing of what we have with those in need, our generosity is a leading indicator of the genuineness of our love and therefore our faith. And that needs to be the thing, not a command, but that needs to be the thing that compels us to give, that motivates us. Not a command, but a natural desire to love. And this we see this motivation playing out in verses 16 through 24, which we're not going to look at in great detail, but it's Titus and these other two unnamed brothers, these Christian workers. One of them's a preacher, and they're going to Corinth to complete this offering, this gathering of the offering. They had been charged in verse 6, a verse we looked at last week, with helping the Corinthians collect the offering. One of them, presumably, or two of them, are going to be the emissaries who take the offering to Jerusalem to help the church there. And it furthers the point about love being our compulsion, because why are these men doing this? Well, they were doing it out of an earnestness that was coming out of their own soul. They were so eager to participate in this way. They were doing it, verse 17 says, Titus was doing it of his own accord. They were aiming, verse 21, for what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Like everybody could see this and just go, these guys love these people in Jerusalem and just want to do what's right. They were giving evidence of their faith. Paul says this in verse 24, and he says it when we just start verse 8 here, and it's kind of like he's capping off his argument in this section. He says the same thing in verse 8 where he starts and verse 24 where he finishes off. And he says, this is the evidence. This is the proof, he says, before the churches of your love. And so the question is, here's where it gets intensely personal. The question is, Are you motivated by the same love when you give? There's an assumption here you're giving. If you're not giving, that's a different problem. You need to work that out. And that's between you and the Lord, because there's no command here. But if you are giving, is the motivation obligation? Is it a religious rite you're doing? Is it just something you did because your parents told you to do it and you've been doing it all your life? Like, what's the reason? It has to be love. That has to be the thing that's on our heart and on our mind as we give, because that's one of God's purposes. That's one of the reasons why he funds this the way he does. He wants you and I to grow in our love for one another. And this is one of the means by which he does that. So that's purpose one. Everybody up for purpose two? All right, enough of you that we can move on. Purpose two, Christ at the center of my life. Christ at the center of my life. Now, this is critical. The whole of the Christian life depends on what we call the centrality of the gospel, the centrality of Christ. Christ at the center, the gospel at the center of our life. It's Christ being our all in all. He's above everything, and he's in everything. And that's not true simply at the beginning when we first profess faith in Christ. You know, I heard the gospel in my teenage years. I heard the gospel. I responded to the gospel. I became a follower of Jesus Christ in my mid-teen years. And it wasn't like, oh, yeah, the gospel applied to the moment I came to faith in Christ, but then afterwards, I don't really apply the gospel. No, the gospel stays with us throughout the entirety of our lives. The gospel remains at the center of everything related to our profession of faith in him and our ongoing walk with him. Paul says here, verse 9, notice, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying to them, you're saved. You're Christians. He's writing to Christians. You're Christians. You've had your sins forgiven. You've come to faith in Jesus. You've received the benefits of the gospel. You're already there in terms of belief. And so then he says to these Christians, and he uses what sounds like a creed here. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, here's the little creedal part, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Sounds like it's come right out of a creed. And Paul goes on to say, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's beautiful. That's beautiful, a beautiful poetic rendering and description of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And you ought to have that underlined and highlighted in your Bibles, and you ought to come back to it this week and think about it again. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus is infinitely wealthy. God is infinitely wealthy. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He is infinitely wealthy. And yet he became poor. That is to say, he took on human flesh. As soon as I read this part of it, I was thinking about Philippians chapter 2 and in this famous kenosis passage where it's talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, him becoming flesh. And Paul is writing to the Philippians. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The example now is going to be Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation or emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the cross, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that's the picture. That's Jesus becoming poor. That's God himself descending to become poor humanity and setting aside all the riches of heaven. He took on human flesh. He submitted himself to death on the cross. He took our sins upon himself. He became, in fact, sin for us, and he bore our shame and our guilt on himself. Became poor. And if you're a genuine Christian, as a result of that, as a result of Jesus doing that, you've become rich. Like, you're rich now. You were given all the riches of salvation. We became rich in the most important spiritual, eternal sense of that by the effectual work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We need to mine down on this a little bit more. You know, the best summary of the Christian life is Galatians 2:20. You think about this verse. It's going to be up on the screen this time. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I went to the cross with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, there's a very real sense that we do that once. We go to the cross. We're crucified with Christ. Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. That's completed. There's a sense in which that is a one-time act that saves us. And we say that, and we mean that in the justification kind of way. God justified us. He forgave us our sins. He now looks on us, and this is impossible for us to fully grasp, but when God looks on us, he looks on us as being perfect. Because in his eyes, because of the blood of Christ, because of the work on the cross, we are made perfect. We are declared to be righteous. And the only reason why God sees us that way is because when he's looking at us, he's not seeing us, he's seeing Jesus, whose righteousness has been put on us. God the Father looks at us and sees Jesus. I love that. That's the one time part of the cross. But there's another aspect to the cross where Jesus, you know, Jesus said to us, Luke chapter 9, he said, if anyone would come after me and follow me, he must take up his cross, take up my cross. I have to take up my cross. You have to take up your cross daily and follow him. And so there is a sense in which we are, in the very real world, still grinding it out down here, still facing the struggles of temptation and sin. We are daily going back to the cross to be crucified with Christ. I'm on the cross with him. I'm battling it out with my flesh. I'm crucifying the flesh so that it is apparent to all. I want people to see what Galatians 2:20 says. I want them to see that the life of Christ is in me. That's what I want them to see. In a very real sense, then, if that's true, if Christ is on me and that's how God sees me and that's the battle I'm in, everything I do is Christ doing it in and through me. Everything I do is Christ doing it in and through me. And so then, as this applies to our offerings, the money that we give, if we believe Galatians 2:20, and if we believe what it says to be crucified with Christ, then it isn't you giving the offering. It's Christ in you giving the offering. Paul says, he says for all of us, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So as blood-bought sinners, we're adopted by the Father. We're sons and daughters of the King. We've received his grace. We have Christ in us. It's no longer I who give, but Christ who gives through me. And this applies beyond our giving. This applies to our offerings, but it applies to everything in our lives because we're talking about gospel centrality. We're talking about Christ being in our lives. So it's all Christ. It's all Christ in every aspect of our life. Now, a lot of what I said in just the last few minutes, I was reading this little book. It's called My Cup Runneth Over by Chad Bird. Chad Bird is like so theologically insightful, and every page of what he said is so beautiful, and it's also a punch in the face, every word of it. And so I really recommend this to you. And Amazon, 10 bucks, best 10 bucks you're going to spend this week. My cup runneth over. The link is in the notes. But listen to what he says here to say, this is how this applies in every area of our lives, including our giving. He said, it's no longer I who am my wife's husband, but Christ who is her husband in me. It's no longer I who am a father to my children, but Christ who is their father in me. Now, let me pause there for a second and say, we could do away with a lot of counseling and a lot of angst and a lot of trouble in a lot of families and a lot of marriages if we would just believe that point right there. We could do away with a lot of nonsense if husbands and wives and moms and dads just started showing Christ in those relationships. All right, that was free because this is a message on giving. Bonus material. You got to thank God for that. He goes on. Chad Bird goes on. He says, it's no longer I who work for my neighbor in my job. No longer I who contribute to charities. No longer I who put money in the offering plate. No longer I who feed and clothe the homeless. No longer I who give of time, talents, and treasures. But Christ does all of these things in me. And that's the purpose that God wants to accomplish in us. It follows then this third purpose. It follows then that we would have desires aligned with his. Purpose three. If I have Christ at the center, the gospel's at the center, then I'm going to have desires that are aligned with his. And this is a bit of a rerun going back to verse 6 from the last message, in that Paul is reminding the Corinthians of their pledge to be involved. They said, we're in on the offering. We're in. In fact, verse 10 says, a year ago, they actually started to collect the offering. They were all in on it. And they also were not only doing it, but Paul says, the thing I was really looking for is that you want to do it. And he says in verse 10, like you really are desiring to do it. And he's commending them for that. And then he says in verse 11, so now finish doing it. Finish doing it. And you think, Todd's putting the emphasis on the text. But the reason why I'm doing that is because it's the only, if you love the grammar, if you love the syntax and what's going on here, how many people love the grammar? Four or five of you, more than I thought. But listen, it's the only verb in this whole section that comes with the force of a command. It's the only imperative. It's the only imperative. So that's why I put the emphasis there. This is the only time that Paul is commanding them to do anything. And look at what he's commanding them to do. He's commanding them to finish doing what they said they would do. And so we've already said, giving is not commanded. And he's not commanding giving at this point either. He's commanding them to keep their word, to finish what they'd started. You know, I thought about Matthew chapter 5 here, and Jesus said, concerning vows, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you don't want to make a vow, if you don't want to do something, say no, okay? But if you say you're going to do something, finish it and do it. Make a pledge, make a promise, make a commitment, take a vow, keep it. That's what Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to do here. You said you were going to be part of the offering. You better finish it up. And here's the purpose. Verse 11 continues, so that your readiness in desiring to be part of the offering, that's what he's talking about here, may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. You've aligned your desires with God. You said you'd do a thing. Now just do it. This is a great word for us today, and I don't know what the issue was in the first century. I don't know if it was just a Corinthian thing or what it was, but I feel like today we just throw away commitments and promises so easy. That we have become in our culture today so fickle about these things, and we can find 17 reasons why I don't need to keep the promise that I made to such and such a person or whatever, that we just don't keep our promises. We're not people of our word. We lack commitment. We lack follow through, and there's so much of, well, I'm just thinking about whether I should or not, and so much of this, my truth isn't your truth, stuff that's influenced everything in our lives, that we just think we're autonomous souls, and when we say something, we don't have to follow through with it, and that might be okay in the culture, and it's nonsense for Christians. It's nonsense for us. The only command in the passage is keep your word. And so the Corinthians are being told to keep their word. After all, God keeps his word. And so part of his purposes in funding the mission the way it is to help us keep our word 2. Well, that was a pretty short point, wasn't it? That third one's pretty short. Must mean the fourth one's longer. Purpose 4, understanding of the kingdom's economy. One of God's purposes is for us to gain an understanding of how the economy of the kingdom of God actually works. God's kingdom has an economy in the same way that countries today have economies. Canada has an economy. Okay, so Canada has an economy. I got a definition here from Oxford Languages. Economy, the wealth and resources of a country, especially in terms of the production and consumption of goods and services and the careful management of the available resources. And so every country has resources that it mines or it manufactures, and those get consumed somewhat in the country, and some of those are exported, and there's a churn of money. People buy those things, services are created, and goods are purchased and sold, and that churns the economy, and it's hopefully, if it's managed really well, everybody benefits from that kind of economy. Well, the kingdom of God functions in a similar way. The kingdom of God has production, and it has the consumption of goods, and it has services that are offered, and there is to be a careful management of the resources of the kingdom of God. Part of the task of the leaders of this church is to manage all of the resources that have been entrusted to us by the Lord himself. That's part of God's economy, is that we would manage all of that. And human economies are governed by, I would just say, I'm a little cynical about this myself, but human economies are governed by greed and sketchy ethics. Is that fair? Greed and very sketchy ethics. And if we're to fully grasp what God is doing, we have to understand the values that undergird his economy and how his economy actually works. So verse 12, if you're ready to do this, to engage in God's economy, you're going to give, notice, according to, we're going to give according to what a person has. You're going to give according to what you have. In other words, we're going to give proportionately. And we're going to come back to this because he talks about it again in chapter 9. But we're going to give according to what we have, proportionate to our income, our assets, and the wealth that we have. And then he goes on to say, not according to what you don't have. Which makes sense. I'm not going to pledge something. I'm not going to give something that I don't have. And really what he's saying it here, at least for me, as I'm reading this, I'm just going, like, this means I'm not responsible for what you have. I'm not responsible for what you have. I'm responsible, Cheryl and I are responsible for the things that God has given to us. And so I have to manage that, and I have to give in a proportionate amount of that back to the Lord, to his ministry. That's what I want to do. That's what Cheryl and I want to do. Not a percentage, but a proportion. And again, we'll come back to that. Verse 13. It's not about others getting off easy and others having to bear a burden. And he's addressing this because in some respect, the Corinthians think that they're being asked to do more than anybody else. And Paul says it's absolutely not the way it is. And in fact, he uses this word burden, and it's so interesting to me because I don't know for sure if Paul is deliberately using this word at this point to make a point, because he's already used the word previously. In our English translation, it appears here as burdened, and earlier it appears translated differently. It's actually this word here. I'm going to put it on the screen. It's the Greek word thlipsis. Thlipsis. I wanted to put up there mostly because it's fun to say. Try it. Thlipsis. Because in English, you don't find the T-H-L all together. But now, you're never going to forget this word for the rest of your life. You're going to be flipsis. I don't know what it means, but it's cool to say. Here's the definition. It's trouble involving direct suffering. So it's translated here as burdened in verse 13. And Paul's saying, like, I don't want to bring you any trouble or cause you any suffering. He's using this word flipsis. But listen, the same word is used back in verse 3. To refer to the Macedonians and the real affliction. That's the word he uses in verse 3, the afflictions that they were having. And so now, that's real suffering. That's real trouble causing real suffering in the Macedonians' life. And so, like, Paul's, but in the Greek you're reading, it's just thlipsis in both places. It's been translated in English differently, so we don't notice it. Is Paul really saying to the Corinthians, I don't want to cause you any trouble. I don't want to cause you any thlipsis or anything. Meanwhile, the Macedonians were genuinely in affliction, facing trouble. He's taking a shot at them. He's digging at them right now to see that they need to be part of this. And he says, when you're going to do this, it's a matter of fairness. And he's talking about, verse 14, their abundance. The Corinthian believers had so much, and supplying this need in Judea and Jerusalem so that their abundance, the abundance of Jerusalem, which is a different kind of abundance because they're poor, they're persecuted. It's a different kind of abundance, but that abundance is going to come back on them. It may supply the Corinthians' need in some weird kingdom of God economy way. Because to us, it doesn't really make sense. The Corinthians are going to send all this wealth over to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has nothing to offer in the way that we would think about these things. And Paul says again that there may be fairness. I think fairness here, really, to get a sense of this, we need to use these words. I'm just calling it righteous reciprocity, because that's what's going on here. It's a righteous reciprocity that is built in to the math of the kingdom of God economy. That one group of believers would have an appropriate sense of obligation to another group of believers, especially towards those who are in distress and deeply in need. And who may have in the past deeply invested in us, or may yet in the future deeply invest in us. There's no doubt, if you think about the history of this letter is being written to a Greek church in the region of Achaia. Paul's already talked about the Macedonians who are like next door regionally. We know that there were many churches in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and in the area of Syria. And all of these churches, all of them were planted because of the Jerusalem church. Because people left the Jerusalem church and spread out everywhere to bring the gospel everywhere. And so there should be an appropriate sense of loyalty and obligation toward those churches that have invested in us. And that's what Paul means by fairness, righteous reciprocity. And for Corinth to turn its back on helping Jerusalem would be positively unchristian. And that has implications for us. The economic benefits are two-way in a kingdom of God sense of that. And in order to help them understand a little further, he quotes from the Exodus and the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness and they have no food. And God provides manna, and he provides just enough for every day. And he says to them, when you go out and gather, just gather enough for the day. If you gather more than that, it's going to rot, and you're not going to be able to use it. You can't save any of it overnight. But next day, I'm going to have more there for you. And he supplied their need through the manna. And Exodus 16, 18 through 20, which is quoted here in verse 15, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. They used what they had in the moment. The manna that God provided in the wilderness was enough. They didn't need to hoard it. They didn't need to save it for themselves. And Paul's point is that you can collect what God has given to you. You can give it out generously and consume it. You can throw it out there into the kingdom of God economy, and you will still have enough. And that word is troublesome. The word enough is troublesome to us. It's hard for us to understand, mostly because we all define enough differently. We might say something to a friend. We might say, well, I can't afford to do that. What we mean by that is, I don't have a priority in spending on that particular item like you do, but I have a priority in spending other things that you don't. We see the idea of enough and what we have differently from one another. We define it on our own terms. And we feel pressure with respect to enough. We feel pressure from the culture around us to define it in a certain way. We are influenced by media. We are influenced by advertising. We are influenced by education even and the corporate world. We're influenced even by peers. To think enough is, to think enough is more than I currently have. When will it be enough? I don't know, but it's more than I currently have. We are not easily satisfied. G.K. Chesterton said it this way at the beginning of the 20th century. He said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. If I can get to the place where I desire less, less of the world's goods, less of the world's experiences, and thus I would move to a place of having enough, if I could get to that place, a place where I'm satisfied with Christ, a place where I have a heart for my fellow believers who are in distress and I want to meet their needs, a place where I want to fund in every way that I possibly can, I want to fund the mission to tell more people about Jesus because I know so many still don't know him. If I can get to that place, then I will begin to understand how God's economy works. Paul uses words like abundance and gathered here, and these are farming words. And I know farmers, they work hard. There's work to be done. There's work to be done to bring in a crop. But at the end of the day, all the work, all the toil of every farmer is still dependent on the miracle of germination that comes from God himself. The farmer can't do anything about that. And in the end, everything that we have, everything on this earth is the Lord's. It's all the Lord's. Amen? It's all the Lord's. Here's what Tim Keller said when he was asked a question about this. He said, according to the Bible, if you're making money, if God is blessing you with money, it's from God. It's not yours. It's for the purpose of building up community, building up the people who are weaker, strengthening the social fabric. So the money is not for your own selfish happiness. It's not yours. It's for the community. That changes everything. David understood this. He prayed in 1 Chronicles, he prayed, for all things come from you, and of your own things, of all your treasures, we have given to you. So God has given us everything. Everything is his anyway. And so when I'm giving an offering, or when Christ is giving an offering through me, it's just, we're just giving it back to him. It's his. And again, I love what Chad says in the book here. He says, and this is a paraphrase, he says, God doesn't need your money. Let's understand this. God doesn't need your money, but your neighbor does. God doesn't need your money, but your neighbor does. So when you give to the work of Christ, you're funding the gospel mission. You're funding the proclamation of the gospel. You're funding that mission to children who are meeting behind this wall in Harvest Kids this morning, and we'll meet on Wednesday night in Awana. You're funding that. You're funding the preaching of the gospel to teenagers on Tuesday nights and at retreats they go to. You're funding every group, hope groups, biblical soul care ministry. You're funding our study groups and our life groups. You're funding all of that. You're funding the gathering of God's people in this facility to worship him and lift high the name of Jesus Christ. You're funding all of this. You're paying for the expansion of the gospel beyond this city and county. We planted a church in Alliston. You're funding that expansion of the gospel. We planted Harvest Muskoka in 2009. We planted Harvest Glasgow. Harvest Glasgow planted Harvest Air in Scotland. We've planted two churches in Cameroon, Douala and Yaoundé. You funded that. That's the mission. That's why we give. That's God's funding model. You have fed the hungry. We partner with the food bank and the Bayside Mission. You house orphans in Nigeria through Children of Promise. You support families. You provide counseling in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and 100 other things. God doesn't need your money, but they do. That's his economy. And the managing of resources that are in your bank account right now, that's his purpose. He wants to reveal himself through you and through how you manage that. He wants to perform this act of grace in you first and then through you to others. In God's economy, we don't say, I gave this offering or I supported this that effort or look how much I gave. We say from our heart, I'm grateful that God was able to do that through me. I'm grateful that I'm in a position. I'm grateful that God put it on my heart. I'm happy to be a vessel, a conduit, a channel of his grace. It's a funny phenomenon, and this is one of the last things I want to say here, but it's a funny thing that it's easier for people who have less money to do this. Every study that's ever done about giving will reveal that those in the lower socioeconomic bracket or who are middle class give more readily and give as a proportion of income a higher amount than those who are wealthier, who give a smaller proportion of their income. It's harder for rich people. It's easier in some ways for those of us who don't have as much money to be able to do this. When you have less, you're more dependent on God. You see his economy better. You live closer to the line, and somehow, even though you have less, it's easier to give. Because money, we know, is an insidious small g God. It's a very insidious God. It's a demanding God. And the more you have of it, the greater the temptation is to hoard it, to keep it, to not give it, to soak in it. The greater temptation there is to not only own it for yourself, but here's what happens. It begins to own you. That's what this God does. The rich have a harder time understanding God's economy. Jesus said, you know, only with difficulty, this is in Matthew 19, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not impossible, but it is difficult. And he said those words, by the way, after a conversation with a young man who was very rich and a young man who was seeking Jesus and wondered what it would take to follow him. And Jesus knew his heart and he knew that money was the thing that was at the center of his heart. And Jesus said to him, you got to get rid of it. And then you can come and follow me. And the young man turned his back and he walked away. And the scriptures say he walked away sad because he was so wealthy. It's so difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. God's economy challenges all of our assumptions about our money and our possessions. And that's purposeful on his part. That's his whole intention here. If his mission is to be funded in the way that he wants it to be funded, then it's going to take you and me hearing the scriptures, loving him, loving others to say, I want in on that economy. I want to fund the mission. And that's what we all need to be thinking about this week. Let me pray for us. Father, there's no doubt this is a very challenging word for all of us to consider our own part, even those of us who give, Father, to consider whether we're fully engaged from a heart level in what we're doing. And so, God, I pray that you would continue to press these truths on each one of our hearts as we think about all of this, Father, and Father, help us all to grow in our understanding of the economy of your kingdom. We trust you for all things. We want what you want for this world. We commit ourselves to these things. And Father, help us to follow through on our commitments, to be the people you want us to be, to fulfill your purposes in this world. And we pray this in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.